To the book of 2 Kings. I'm going to start today at the very end of 2 Kings 14 and actually try to survey all the territory to the end of chapter 16. There's a lot of text. We're not going to read all of it. I'll summarize portions. But again, beginning 1 Kings chapter 14. If you're using one of the Black Church Bibles, that's on page 321. 321 in the Black Church Bible. Why do we study the Old Testament? Have you asked yourself that going through 2 Kings? It's crossed my mind. I don't know if I should admit that. Why do we study all of the Old Testament? Even the strange and the boring and the bloody. Why do we study it all? I can actually give you a sufficient argument in one single Greek word. Some of you like the ancient languages. Here it is. Theopneustos. Let's try saying that three times fast. Theopneustos. It means God breathed. God breathed. Or it's often translated in the Bible as inspired by God. You find it in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed, inspired by God. In other words, just a quote from a Greek dictionary, communication that has been ordained by God's authority and produced by the enabling of God's Spirit. It is unique among all communication ever given in the history of humankind because it is God-breathed. We study all of the Old Testament. That's what Paul was talking about when he said those words in 2 Timothy 3:16 because of who wrote it. But we also study all of the Old Testament because of why he wrote it or gave it. Paul continues, it is profitable. I hope you find that to be so as you read the Old Testament or hear the preaching of the word in church. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul in Romans 15:4 picks up that theme and says, in addition to all those good things, that whatever was written in former days, that is the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we go through whole books of the Bible, even long and strange books like 2 Kings, because this is how God preaches the gospel to us. Because this is how God trains us to be like Jesus. This is how God equips us to be faithful ministers of the gospel, ministering wherever He leads and guides you. It is not easy going as you go through these stranger parts, but it is vital and neglected to our peril. And as we jump into God's Word this morning, I want to pause and pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination, the same Spirit of God that inspired the Word of God would be active among us this morning to illuminate our minds, to understand, to apply, and to live out the truth. So please pray with me. Oh God, we thank You for this treasure that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. We thank You for all its intricacies and details, complexities. We thank You for the things we don't even understand because we know that the problem is with us, not with the Word. And so we pray for understanding that we might grow to appreciate and treasure and reflect all that You've said. We pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. And we pray for the Spirit to not just illumine our minds, but transform our whole lives so that we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Serious athletes, I don't know if that includes people in this room, probably does, certainly does not include me, but serious athletes know that whether you're on the swim team or the football team, there is a special kind of practice for those that are serious about their sport, and it is the practice of watching film. I have never been on a team good enough that made sense to do, but I hear from good athletes, that this actually happens, that instead of having practice all the time on the court, or in the pool or wherever, the coach will gather everybody together in a theater or, you know, a room with a TV, and they will watch film together. They will watch film to gain a competitive edge that you cannot get any other way, by studying past mistakes. That's got to be hard. The day after a painful loss, coach pulls you into the locker room and says, we're going to watch it all happen again. Relive it. Familiarizing yourself with the habits of your opponents, understanding the game perhaps by seeing it from a different angle. Like you see it one way on the court, you see it a different way as you watch it on the screen, perhaps from above. It's a different kind of practice. It's not training the body as much as it is training the mind. Understand the game. To shape understanding, hone instincts. And I'm sure, if I was a good athlete, it is at times humiliating. It's exactly what you don't want to relive and don't want to see again. You want to leave the bad performance behind and just go on with your life. And here's your coach after the big game. We're going to watch it all again and talk about it publicly. It's the last thing to do you want to do after defeat. It's probably the best thing you can do after a defeat, though. And that's my analogy, my frame of reference, as we jump in again to 2 Kings chapter 14. Because I think something like that is happening in this book for the original audience and beyond them to us today. These books of Kings, although they deal with the monarchy period of Israel from Solomon to the exile, were actually written hundreds of years after those events took place. It wasn't written to the people that we're reading about. It was written to a new generation hundreds of years later that survived the exile and now had come back to the land of Israel. And why would the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want to make them relive the humiliating and painful and terrible experiences of their forefathers and see it all again in all the gory detail? It's like God called them into practice and pulled out the film for just what God says about His Word: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And beyond those things, endurance, encouragement, and hope. God wanted the original audience to play better, to play differently, and as a team to set a new trajectory in their lives and corporate life together, to the praise of His glorious grace. And I think you see the analogy to us that although we ourselves are separated from even greater distance culturally and historically, we share a fundamental similarity to whom those to whom these words were written. That we have the same human nature, the same sin problems. We too have been rescued out of a judgment and exile and brought back to God. A far greater rescue, in fact, than those who came back from exile. Not just rescued from the brink of political annihilation, but rescued from the brink of spiritual annihilation, right? Right from the brink of hell. Like them, we have a holy calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so while we might say, well, wait, Pastor Dave, I'm not Jewish, and that was like thousands of years ago, all true. We know that even though it's not about you or me, it is for you and for me. We play on the same team for the same God, face the same dangers, and believe in the same gospel hope. A hope that they knew and believed that was coming. A hope that we know has in fact already come. Christ our King, building His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If I were to summarize this whole passage, 14, 23 to the end of chapter 16, I'm going to call it The Race to the Bottom. I don't usually come up with a title, but I thought that was a good title for this section of the Bible. The Race to the Bottom. I'll explain what I mean by that. Looking at the political collapse of both the northern kingdom and then the spiritual collapse of the southern kingdom. But like a a coach showing critical, important things to his team and debriefing those. I think that's what God wants to do with us and for us as we look at his word this morning. And the first big idea, I just have two, is this. Believe in the goodness of God. Believe in the goodness of God. A coach gathers us into the locker room. God gathers us to himself. Says, look at these films and believe in the goodness of God. What do I mean by that? Where do you see that? Well, let me give us some setup. You might say it's the fourth quarter in this big section of Israel's history, going from David and Solomon to the exile in Babylon. It's the fourth quarter. We know where this is going. It's not going to end well. But here in the fourth quarter, surprisingly, we find that the home team is in the lead. They're actually winning the game, 14 verse 23 up through 15 verse 7. Both the north and the south are experiencing something like a renaissance. They have kings that reign for long, long periods. There's stability. There's prosperity. Good things are happening. For example, the reign of Jeroboam II, not the first Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam. Follow with me in your own Bible, 14 verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Do you feel the tension in your bones as we read those words? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he restored the border of the northern kingdom as far as Lebo Hamath. By the way, that is like way up into Syria. It is the extent of Solomon's kingdom when Solomon was king. So here we have a wicked man who, by God's grace and goodness, extends the border as far as it was ever extended. He's a military victor. He's an empire builder. And he, at the same time, is a wicked man turning away from God. Can you hear the coach's voice coming through as we watch the film, giving us certain details? He did evil and he restored the border. And most importantly, verse 27 or verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. Verse 27, the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Every moral instinct in our heart expects that the hammer will fall, that here we have one more wicked king in a long line of wicked kings. Surely judgment is about to come, and yet what do we find instead but the amazing grace, unmerited favor, abounding mercy of our God, so rich in goodness. It's like, and this is the analogy that came to mind, perhaps you've known a family that had a child that was wrestling with drug addiction. And that child goes off the rails and is loved graciously by the family and cared for and restored. Then it happens again. And then it happens again. And as an outsider, you're like, how can this keep happening? Where are you going to just draw the line and let justice fall? And yet, the heart of a mom and a dad, it almost can't help itself but going out in love, even to someone who has failed again and again and again. That's the heart of God for his people, Israel. Or to use an even more vivid example, actually take it from just this time period, the prophet Hosea writing in these same years that we're reading about right now. What's like a man who marries a prostitute, and although she keeps going out and seeing other guys, he keeps taking her back in over and over and over again. I want us to ask, as we meditate and think about the goodness of God revealed here in these passages, could it be possible that some of us are like Jeroboam? What do I mean? You're prospering. You're stable. Things are going well for you in life. You're getting ahead. You're making progress towards your goals. And you're thinking, well, certainly it's because of my own righteousness and my wisdom and my goodness that I'm outperforming my peers and seeing all these things, good things, come into my life. Could it be that you're here today and the soundtrack in your head is fundamentally one of boasting in your own achievements and accomplishments? You're boasting about yourself. You're looking down your nose at those who are poor and off course and suffering. And like Jeroboam, receiving lavish gifts from God and then turning and giving praise and glory to those that are not gods at all, visiting pagan temples and bowing down before idols. I hope this allows you to see the goodness of God. That what do we have except that we received it as a gift from God? Every good and perfect gift that we will ever have is a gift of God, not of our own doing or our own self-generation. This passage should humble us that even when we're prideful, God keeps pouring out His goodness upon us. But He wants us to wake up and give Him the credit and stand in awe of Him and of His grace. Could be other people here today that are in a very different place, though, and I think this is an important message for you as well. You are painfully aware of your own failures. You're feeling cut off from God, like there's no hope, nowhere to turn. Do you see the goodness of God, His heart for sinners just like you? God didn't wait for Jeroboam to repent to bring blessing and goodness to the people of Israel. He just lavished it upon them anyway. And if you are feeling condemned and cut off from God, I just want to hold out to you the very promise of Jesus. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And hear this, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Believe in the goodness of God, God our Savior, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage makes us see in a vivid way the heart of God. It also takes us somewhere very differently. And so my second idea, sitting in the locker room watching the film, is flee the foolishness of idols. As we believe in the goodness of God, we need to flee the foolishness of idols. In 1989, a long time ago, my dad heard that the Sonics had made the NBA playoffs, and he hit redial on the phone late at night about 1,000 times until he could get through to Ticketmaster, and he succeeded in getting a couple of tickets to the NBA playoffs in Seattle, Sonics versus Lakers. And the series was not going well for the Sonics. They were down 3 games. It was game 4, make it, make or break, win or go out. And I'll tell you what, the first half of that game was astonishing. Sonics absolutely dominating the Lakers. They, right close to halftime, went up by 29 points. It looked like the game was over. They could just sleepwalk through the second half and the Sonics would go home with the win. But some of you basketball trivia people will know that that's a famous game because until a couple years ago, it held a record for being the biggest blown lead in NBA playoff history. It was surpassed recently, but until just a couple years ago, the Sonics managed to do it. They came back out on the court second half and threw the game away. It was a race to the bottom. How poorly can we play? How much self-inflicted damage can we do? And here in 2 Kings 15 and 16, after showing us in a vivid way the goodness of God, the author and the divine author is going to make us see in a vivid way the foolishness of idols as first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom both make a race for the bottom, blowing their lead, blowing the goodness that God has showed them as they worship idols and inflict self-inflicted wounds to their own destruction. We see it in chapter 15 as it focuses mainly on the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, we're not going to read it, but even at a glance, just look down at your Bible, chapter 15. You see lots of real short paragraphs. Each one has a little heading. And what are those showing us? They're showing us rapid-fire succession of kings of the northern kingdom who, generally speaking, have very short reigns. Five rulers, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 15 and ending in, what is it, verse 26 of chapter 15. One as short as 1 month, the longest 10 years. But all of them united in some core characteristics, one of which is they were all doing evil in the sight of the Lord. There's the coach coming through. Watch out, these guys were doing evil. And all but one, I guess all but one says they did evil, and all but one assassinated by their own people. The awesome patience of God that had been so kind and merciful, king by king by king, apparently has run out. The root problem of idolatry has now begun to show its ugly head, and the consequences are devastating. After these short rulers, one after another, come to verses 29 and 30. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured all of this territory. I'm not going to try all the names. And Galilee, and the land of Naphtali, and carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place. What is unique about this is for the first time, the exile has begun. That these people conquered, taken away as slaves, taken into captivity to the north to go to Assyria, will not return. And this is the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom. But a similar dynamic is playing out in the south, although the exile will be delayed for a few generations. After two pretty good kings, generally speaking, Azariah and his son Jotham, we come to the third king, Ahaz, which we read about in chapter 16. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That's King Ahaz. It gets worse, actually. If we read all of chapter 16, we find that Ahaz makes a diplomatic trip north to Syria, goes to the city of Damascus, finds a pagan altar there in the city of Damascus, and he's wowed by it, thinks it's the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. And so he makes a copy of it, records all its minute details, and sends orders to the priests back in Jerusalem to replace the temple that God ordered to be built with this replica of the pagan temple he found in Damascus. By the way, that's not a good thing. Not only that, but he begins to do all sorts of remodeling in the temple, and it's not the remodeling that his predecessor Joash has done, trying to restore and rebuild the temple to its glory. It is rather a remodeling that's a rejection of God and his word and his authority. Now the southern kingdom of Judah has become just like the north. You hear those words that we read. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He's become like the northern kings, leading God's people into greater and greater idolatry. And so as you look at the race to the bottom, first the northern kingdom of Israel, then the southern kingdom of Judah, what do they have in common? Well, it's pretty obvious. There's a common thread here, and the thread is idolatry, worshiping things that are not actually God. Both parts of God's people, and this is a terrible end, have turned away from the God who made them and rescued them and entered into covenant with them and saved them again and again and again through history. and are now giving their praise and worship to those things that are not gods at all. This is, in fact, part of the core message of the book. You may be getting tired of hearing me say this on Sunday mornings. But idolatry kills. Idolatry kills. It kills then, it kills now, it kills always. At Three Crosses, we actually talk a lot about idols because I think it's an important part of being disciples of Jesus that we are turning away from idols to give our worship and service to the one and only God. It's what Jesus saved us for. And so we need to work hard and work together to be free from idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is a bigger category than just burning incense to little statues in a back room in your house. Idolatry is, we said this before, anything you sin to get or sin if you don't get. It's anything other than God that we assign God-like value and importance to in our lives. Ahaz sacrificed a child to serve an idol. And those of you who are parents, I want to make you think hard. Could it be that I have a little bit of Ahaz in me? What would I sacrifice, and I don't necessarily mean kill, but what would I sacrifice my children for? What idol has such a tug on my life that I wouldn't even neglect my God-given role as a parent or a husband to serve that idol? If someone could watch the film of your life, would they conclude that you are worshiping and serving the Lord? Or would they conclude that you are serving something else altogether? Men and women, abundant life is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Idolatry promises much and delivers only death. And how are we going to make progress? Well, God has given us such a great resource to fight idolatry together. The resource is the church. You know, we're talking about small group signups right now, but know this. One of the big goals behind our small group ministry is that we would tap into the resources God has given us to fight idolatry together. The goal of our small groups is in part just trusted friends who know you and can help you find freedom and help you follow Jesus. I experienced the power of small groups in my life when it comes to fighting idolatry in all sorts of ways. Here's a few. Small groups can provide counsel as you are wrestling with your own sin and help you diagnose the idols of your heart. Small groups can provide accountability so that idols that are persistent troubles in your life lose their grip periodically as you are training yourself to say no to them and say yes to God. Small groups provide an environment of compassion. People that will take me to the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ when I fail and fail again. Small groups provide encouragement. We're reminded that we all have our issues. We're all a little different, but we all have our issues. And as we open up, we realize we're not alone. We're all sojourners together, fighting for freedom in Christ. So I want to encourage you to join a small group. Take a risk. When you join a small group, don't just show up, but open up. Allow people to see what's going on under the surface. Ask for help when you need it. God has given you this amazing resource to fight idolatry. Take advantage of that resource that God has given. So what are we seeing? We're watching the film. Practice is over. We've seen the author's emphasis to believe the goodness of God and to flee the foolishness of idols. If I had more time, I'd go one more place to lean on the trustworthiness of God's word, which never fails. It's woven into these chapters in very subtle ways. In all of these ways, we are very similar to the audience we're talking about. In all of these ways, I think God himself is exhorting us, as he does through the Old Testament word, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we would be faithful and holy disciples of Jesus. But I think as we watch the film, and I'll say this in closing, there's one thing that we see that is a fundamental difference between us and the original audience. And I'm not trying to trick you or come up with anything very clever. How are we very different from those to whom and about whom this text was written? We are very different from them in this, that we have received a better king. It's outside of our control. It's beyond us making progress bit by bit in our own holiness. But God has shown his abundant grace profoundly in this way, that he has sent a king far better than any of the kings we read about, even the best kings, Jesus, the very embodiment of God's goodness. Jesus, free from idols entirely. Jesus, steadfast in the word of God. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who cares for you, who keeps you, who leads you, and will complete the work that he has begun in you. As we turn now to celebrate together the Lord's Supper and think about Christ, who gave himself up for us to die on a cross, and Christ, who offered his body and his blood to take away our sins, I want you to see and remember that Jesus offers himself to you. When you take the bread and the cup, it is Christ offering himself to you, and so he is in us. And as believers, we are in him. And his victory becomes our victory, and increasingly so as we walk with him and abide in him and experience communion with him. This is just the beginning and the foretaste and the symbol of the rich fellowship that we have with Jesus by faith, and the salvation that we have received as a gift of God's grace. So I want to invite up Ben and Joe to help serve the Lord's Supper at this time. This is a celebration for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never yet put your faith in Christ, we'd ask you to just reflect on what you've heard, but not to participate in this meal, which is for those who have been saved and put their trust in Jesus. But if you're here today, and perhaps you're not even a member of this church, we invite you to participate. If you know the Lord, if it is your heart to praise God for his goodness and be free from all idolatry, that we're not perfect, but we come to receive grace even now, that we'd make progress and be holy as God is holy. So I'm going to pray, and then I invite you to pause and reflect on what you've heard. When you're ready, come forward and take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats so we can all eat together. Oh God, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our King, perfect in every way, holy, free from sin, conquering death for us. I pray that we would know him, that we would experience his goodness, that we would come trusting only in his grace. And I pray that the power of Christ would be in us as we abide in him. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.